Well, let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we continue our study, really the study of the Olivet Discourse. We have a short version here in Mark, a longer version in Matthew. And so as we look at this text this morning, I trust that we will again be encouraged and be reminded of Christ's second coming, the fact that he is coming back, that we need to be ready, and that we need to share the gospel in that time between now and when he comes. And so this morning, let us again look at our text. We will start in verse 14 this morning. Our text, verses 14 to 23, Mark chapter 13. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not have been, let the reader understand then that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's go to the Lord before we go through our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that you would open our eyes, that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher. And again, that we would remember the hope that we have in Christ's return, and the fact that he will right all wrongs, that he will judge sin, and that he will come to get us. And so we thank and praise you for that. Pray that we would be faithful to share the gospel until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going through the Olivet Discourse, and probably this is what there are more books written on the Olivet Discourse from different points of view. In fact, every detail within this chapter pretty much is disputed. And it is a difficult text to understand, and many men have wrestled with it. And so this morning, as we go through this text, again, we must keep our eyes focused. Sometimes details we may not understand, we may not all agree on, but the thing that we will understand is that God is coming back, that things are not going to get better before he comes back, and that we need to be ready. We need to be ready for his return. We must live as in light of his return, and we must share the gospel. Now, as we've come to Mark chapter 13, we want to remember that we are in that last week of Christ's life. He has come into Jerusalem. He has rode in on the donkey. He has cleansed the temple. He has cursed the fig tree. He has pronounced judgment on the temple. He's pronounced judgment on the leadership of Israel and ultimately the nation of Israel for their rejection and their dead of the Messiah and their dead religion. And so Jesus has now come in on a Wednesday, and he has begun to teach, and he has been confronted in all that teaching by questions from groups of people who are trying to discredit him: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the elders, the chief priests have all come, and they've all taken a shot at Jesus to discredit him. And they want to bring him down. They want to discredit him so that he will have no more influence. It is threatening their position, and so they want to bring him down. And it's funny, as one commentator said, Today, Wednesday, was Jesus has been in the temple, and as he has taught and as he has rebuffed every question that has come to him, probably for the first time ever within this temple, or at least for hundreds of years, truth has dominated the temple. You have the Son of God teaching inerrantly, responding inerrantly in the temple. What a change, what a difference from the dead religion that he has been rebuking, that he has condemned. And as Jesus is about to leave the temple, we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, he was going out of the temple. One of his disciples said, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And Jesus makes a prediction that the temple will be destroyed. Now, when we get out to the Mount of Olives, they come to the Mount of Olives and they are sitting and they are looking back at this beautiful temple with the white stone and the gold overlay as the sun is upon it. Peter and James and Andrew ask him a question. "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled." Matthew says the sign of the end of the times. And so we looked last week and we really saw how the disciples had an understanding of what would happen when the Messiah come. And when we look at the writings of the Jews and we put it all together, we understand, they understood the Messiah was going to come, that he would purge Israel, that he would purify Israel. And they would look at texts like Malachi 3:3, where it talks about him being a smelter, and he would smelt them and he would make them righteous. They knew that when the Messiah came, that he would deliver them from the nations, that they would dwell in their land, that they would be there in peace, that he would reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And there would be this, the nations would come to the tabernacle and they would, I mean to the temple, and they would worship the Messiah. And so they had all of this in mind and they understood that Christ, when the Messiah come, this would take place and everything would take place at the same time. And though Jesus has proclaimed his death and said that he was coming as one to lay down his life for many, it's like it didn't compute. It didn't compute in their system because it didn't just fit. And what they failed to understand and what was not made clear in the Old Testament but was made clear later on is that though Christ was coming, he would come in two comings. He would come in the first time to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, he would come and he would come as king and judge and set up his kingdom. But for them, they didn't see any of this, and they're expecting that Jesus is going to set this up right away. And so for them, they're like, what are the signs? When is this going to happen? And so as we went through last week, he starts to tell them, listen, you need to slow down a little bit. This isn't happening right away. And he tells them, look, there's going to come a time when people will come and they will try to deceive you. They will come and they will try to mislead you. They will give you false Christ. They will give you false religions. And they will try to lead you astray. And he says, this is what you need to expect that's going to happen. And in fact, he says, he calls this birth pangs. These things that I'm about to tell you are going to start and they're going to get worse and worse and worse. And just like a woman who's giving birth to a baby, the first birth pangs are far apart and then they will get closer and closer and closer until I come. And so he said, expect in this age that these things are going to happen, that people will try to deceive you. There will be wars and rumors of war. In fact, the world is not going to become a better place, right? Nation shall rise against nation. The world will be violent. In fact, when we see the church now, and we start to see this thing called social justice, and the church has to be involved in social justice and making society better and making everybody equal and everything right. God clearly lays out that that's not going to happen. In fact, the church will end up working against what God is saying is going to happen. Things are not going to get better on this earth. Things are not going to be equitable. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. We want to feed everybody. We want to make sure everybody is fed. And he says, guess what? There's going to be famines. God's sending the famines. If God is sending the famines, do you think you can feed them? He says there's going to be earthquakes, and they're going to continue to get stronger and stronger and more. He says, this is what's going to take place before I come back. He says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be delivered over. He said, families are going to be split apart. Christ said, I've come to divide, right? Mother against son, daughter, son against father. Houses will be ripped apart because of the gospel. People will be betrayed. And so instead of the world getting to be a better place and making it better, God says, actually, my plan is that as I, from between now and when I set my feet on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an increasing turmoil in this earth. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. But Jesus says, when you see these signs and you see these things that I'm saying, the end is not here yet. The end is not here yet. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by those who say that Christ has come. Don't be fooled by false teachers. Don't be fooled. Don't give up your house and act as if you don't need to do anything because the Messiah is coming. He says, don't be fooled. Be ready. Be ready for my coming. But don't be fooled by these things. This is your life between now and when I return. And so Jesus really lays out for us here in verse 1 to 13 really what to expect in this age and all the way to the time that he returns till he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. But then as he goes through this chapter, we're going to see that he's going to refer to a time in the future in verses 14 to 23. And then he's going to talk about his second coming. And so there's almost like a timeline that's going through this present age, a time in the future, and then Christ's second coming. And so when we come to our text this morning, we're going to see that he refers to a specific time, a specific time. It says there will be a time of what? Tribulation, a great time of tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of creation. And so he identifies it as a time of tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of time. It is a time that will be, in some sense, worse than anything that has ever happened, even the Noahic flood. Now listen to that. He says there's going to be a time that to come. There's going to be a time of tribulation that is worse than anything that has ever happened. So when we start to look at the various things that happened on earth, we're going to have to say it has to be worse than anything that has ever happened or ever happen again. Now, if we're just to look on the face value, how bad was the Noahic flood? Right? Wiped out all but eight. So we know this. Whatever this thing is, whatever's taking place, has to be worse than the flood. So don't we look at the Holocaust and we think that's horrible. We look at other things in history. We can look even in China and Russia and all those regimes that have killed thousands of people. Is that worse than what the Noahic flood? We would have to say no. So whatever is taking place, whatever is about to take place, is a massive, destructive time. Events that are so massive and so big that it says in verse 24 that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from the heavens. Something big is coming, and something that is worse than anything that we have ever seen is about to happen and will not happen again. Now, he starts here in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, the first thing as we look, I just want to say this is my first point, a warning sign There's a warning sign of Christ's coming. But I want you to, the first thing I want you to notice here is it says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Now, that phrase is not put there by an editor. That is not put by some scribe. That is put there by Mark as he writes the book of Mark. And he says, let the reader understand. So whatever Mark is about to write, Mark understands that somebody is going to read his book. Somebody is going to have to look at this message, and somebody is going to be reading it, and it has to be after he's written it. Now, we've got a pretty good idea that Mark wrote the book of Mark, if we're going to go with Matthew in priority, which I think church history tells us it does, that Mark was written around 55 AD. So whatever is going to take place that he's going to write about and expecting his readers to understand must take place after Mark wrote this book. Because there's no use saying to his readers, hey, let the reader understand, if what he's describing has already taken place. And so Mark is now setting up, and he says, I'm expecting that when you read this book, when you see what this is, you will understand what's taking place. So he says, let the reader look. So there's a sense in which he's saying, what we do know now is this. Christ is not specifically at this point, and Mark is not addressing the people who are listening at the Olivet Discourse. He's writing this for the benefit of who? For those who will read. And so whatever's to take place must take place later on. Now he says, when the abomination of desolation is standing there, it should be not be, then those who are in Judea must flee in the mountains. So the question has to be, what on earth is he talking about? What on earth is he talking about? The abomination of desolation. What is he trying for us to understand? Well, Matthew says to us, it's the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of. So that's a clue. What is that abomination of desolation? Well, Daniel spoke of this in Daniel chapter 9. If we turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel begins his prophecy in 24, and he says this, 70 weeks have been declared for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So Daniel has been praying to God in context here, and he has prayed because he has understood that as he's read Jeremiah, as he's read 2 Chronicles, as he's read the Old Testament, that God has 70 years for Israel to be in Babylon. And so now he begins to pray, and he begins to pray. And if we really look at his prayer, we see that Daniel has an understanding of the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Psalms. He is quoting actually many of the words almost verbatim from the Old Testament as he prays for God to deliver Israel from Babylon. And so after that, Daniel now gets this prophecy from God, and it says that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression. Now, 70 weeks, what does the 70 weeks mean? Well, it's clear from the fact that the 70th week is broken into 3.5 years that the weeks are speaking of years. And so he is saying here that 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, and these are years, will take place before there is a restoration that is made here, atonement for sin, iniquity, righteousness, prophecy, and anointing will be done. Now it says here that there will be 7 weeks and 69 weeks until the Messiah is cut off. Now if we do the math, that's 383 years. If we now take and we go back and we understand from the decree that Artaxerxes made for the rebuilding of Jerusalem till the time that Christ came in on the donkey is 383 years. 383 years. Now notice in the text it says after the 69 weeks he will be cut off. So after the 69 weeks are up and Christ came in his triumphal entry, the Messiah is cut off and he is killed. That's exactly what Daniel said would happen. But that leaves us with the problem of where is that 70th week? Where is that 70th week? Now some people will say, well, it happened immediately right after. It happened right after. And so it is part of Christ's life, and then it's cutting off halfway through his life, and then the last 3.5 years are just happened later on. Some will say this happened, that this took place and was completely fulfilled in AD 70. In other words, everything that is taking place here in prophecy is completely done at AD 70. But I would suggest to you that there is a gap between weeks 69 and 70. Number one, it says after 69 weeks, there is what? The Messiah will be cut off. So already there is a gap that is allowed there because he is cut off not during the 69 weeks and not in the 70th week, but after. Now, if we put that together with what Mark is saying, Mark is already assuming that this abomination of desolation, this cutting off and the desolation that is described in Daniel chapter 9 is still future from his time. So minimally, we would have to say this, that there has to be a gap between the 69th and 70th week simply because what is being described here has not taken place at the time that Mark is writing Mark. And Mark is written in 55 AD, and Mark is still looking forward to a future event. Now, Daniel does describe the abomination of desolation, and if we look at what an abomination of desolation, it means to desecrate, all right, to make something unholy, the idea is. And so that can be done by setting up idols in the temple. And what's being spoken of here is abomination of desolation is first seen in Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, it's referred to as in verse 31, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary, the fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up abomination of desolation. And this is referring to Antiochus and Epiphanes, who in AD 167 came through, and he desecrated the temple. He He took it over. He tried to set up Zeus, the idols of Zeus, and the Zeus worship. He desecrated the altar by offering pigs on it, and he tried to force them to worship Zeus. And really what we have here then is a historical example of what is going to take place in the future. There's going to be a time when someone comes, and we would say that that is the Antichrist according to Daniel chapter 9, who will make peace with the many, which is Israel, and will ultimately come in the middle of that week, that 7.5 year week, that 7 year week, and he will come and he will desecrate the Jewish temple that has been set up for worship, and he will set himself up as God. In fact, Second Thessalonians tells us, "Let no one deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And so there will become one who will come into that Jewish temple and who will set himself up as God, and he will desecrate the Jewish temple. And so it is my understanding that when Jesus is talking here in Mark chapter 3, that he is saying, "Listen, I've told you what's going to happen before I come and some of the signs, but now I'm jumping into the future. I'm jumping into that 70th week, and right in the middle of that week, that great tribulation that's described in Revelation, right in the middle of it, this is going to take place. There's going to be an abomination of desolation. There's going to be one who stands up and declares himself to be God. And he will be the Antichrist, and he will deceive many, Revelation chapter 13 tells us. And he will set himself up as God, and he will have a prophet, Revelation 13 tells us, who will cause people to come, who will do many signs and wonders, and will cause people to worship the beast. And so Jesus is almost like he says, here's what's happened in the present age, and oh, here's what's going to happen in the future, and this will be a sign, a warning sign, that I am coming back. I'm coming back not just to get my own, but I am coming back as judge. And he says, when you see that, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the housetop must not go down or go to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back and get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And he says, listen, this is going to be a hard time for people. This is going to be a tribulation and a period of time that is so severe and so destructive that he says, when you see this coming, flee. Flee from Judea. Flee from don't stay in your house. Flee to the mountains and hide. And he says it will be a difficult time. And he says, just pray that it doesn't happen in the wintertime, making it that much more difficult to escape. And so Jesus tells us there's going to come a time in the future, a great tribulation period of 7 years, and in the middle of that time, this abomination of desolation will come, and the Antichrist will set himself up as God. He will break his covenant, according to Daniel chapter 9, with those people, and he will ultimately persecute them. And he says, then you know that my coming is soon. Then you know that I am coming. You know that my second advent is coming. I will be here. Then you know the time is near. You know that the birth pangs are speeding up, that things are coming, and that I will return. When we see such destruction, when we see such devastation, we are again reminded, like we were last week, of God's hatred of sin, and how when these things happen, they are a reminder that God will judge and he will deal with sin. And so he says, remember the time when this happens, the time is short. Things are going to get much worse. And he says, be alert. Be ready. If we truly believe that this is the future, if we truly believe that things are getting worse, and no matter if you believe this is going to happen in a seven-year tribulation, we do know that these events will take place. And we do know that things are going to get worse. And so as we see the events of Christ coming closer and closer, we must be ready. We must share the gospel with those who are unsaved as we see the time is short. We don't have a lot of more time. We don't know when he will return. But we do know this, that as we see these things start to happen, that he is coming again. Now, 1 Thessalonians tells us that we will be caught up in the air with Christ. So I believe that the church won't be here. We won't go through that. And that's an encouragement for us. But for those who are in the tribulation and those tribulation saints, they will read this. And when they see this, they will know that he is coming back, that he is coming soon. And they can be encouraged and know. Now, not only do we see the warning sign, but we see now a warning of sorrow. For those who will be in, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the days had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so Jesus reveals now that this is going to be a time that is worse than any time in history. It will be a time of such devastation and judgment that it is to the point that even mankind would be wiped out if he did not give, if he did not shorten those days, or if he did not keep those days from extending. No life would be saved. And so this time is really described for us in the book of Revelation. When we look at the book of Revelation, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each one of these continues to make greater the judgment of God as it comes upon the people. And as we look at Revelation, we really see that the seventh seal is happening in that 3.5 years. That time of judgment, the day of the Lord. And the first trumpet, it says, will happen, and it says in Revelation 8:7, 1/3 of the green vegetation on the earth is destroyed. The second trumpet, it says, Revelation 8:8-9, 1/3 of the oceans become blood, and 1/3 of the life of the sea is destroyed. 1/3 of the world's shipping is also destroyed. That's a lot of destruction. That's a lot of devastation. The third trumpet, perhaps this refers to meteors that falls into the water supplies and pollutes 1/3 of the fresh water of the world. This poisons the water, and many people will perish in its plague. The fourth trumpet, Revelation tells us, some event takes place in the heavens, and the sunlight is diminished by 1/3, and 1/3 of the light of the heavenly bodies is destroyed. The fifth trumpet, the earth is invaded by an army of demons from the pit of hell. These demons have the power to torment men for 5 months. They won't kill men, but the pain will be so intense these men will die, will want to die, but they will not be unable to achieve death, even attempts at suicide. The sixth trumpet, the demonic invasion of armies that numbers 200 million. The results of this invasion will be that 1/3 of the human population will be destroyed. Now think about this. This is in the second half of that 3.5 years. And these things are increasing. These things are coming along one after another after another. Imagine the devastation of the world. The seventh trumpet, which really opens up the seven bowl judgments. Revelation 16:2, some kind of vile cancerous sore is poured out on mankind. The waters of the sea are turned to blood, and every creature of the sea dies. The third bowl, the fresh waters of the earth are turned to blood. The fourth vial, the sun heat is intensified, and men's bodies are burnt by the heat of the sun. Yet all these torments, they do not repent. The fifth vial, the plague brings darkness and intense pain to inhabit the earth, and again so intense that they gnaw their tongues in pain, yet they refuse to repent. The sixth vial, the Euphrates rivers is dried up, preparing a pathway for the nations of the earth to descend upon Israel for a final conflict. And the seventh vial, the vial brings with such a terrible cataclysm in the earth, there is an earthquake of such magnitude that the islands of the sea sink and all the mountains of the earth fall down. On the top of this, all the major cities of the earth will be destroyed. Then hailstones fall from heaven with a weight of around 125 pounds. This is a description of this time. This is the description of what will take place. The tribulation of it will be of such things that nothing has occurred like this before. Now, if we are to look at this, has anything in our history ever happened like this? Nothing. Nothing has happened like this. And so for those who would say, well, I think that this abomination of desolation took place either by Titus in 70 AD or Antiochus, simply do not take into account what is actually taking place during this time. It has to be bigger than a localized trauma, because if the flood flooded the whole earth, what is going to take place has to take place more of the earth than a localized war or a localized trauma. And so Jesus says, listen, when you see the Son of Man coming, I mean, when you see the abomination of desolation, recognize that the birth pangs are speeding up and the trumpets will come. And after the trumpets, even quicker together at the end will come the bowl judgments, and the earth will be devastated. Humanity will be devastated. The earth will be shifted because of this. And he says, when that is happening, know that I am coming. Know that my time is close. Know that I am returning soon. And again, we are reminded of the horrors that are to come. We are reminded of God's judgment of sin. And when we look at this, we must say, do I take sin seriously or not? This is called the time of Jacob's trouble, as God pours out it purifies Israel, but he is also judging the nations for the rebellion against him. And God does not take sin lightly. He does not take rebellion lightly. And we know that everyone who rejects Jesus Christ will ultimately face his judgment. And so how can we not be encouraged to share the gospel, spread the gospel, knowing that God's wrath is coming? And even if people die before he returns, they will still face his wrath. Let us never forget that God despises sin. And then it says here, not only is there a sign, a warning sign, there is warning of sorrow, but there is warning of deception. Verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect. I think I read that already. And so he's saying even there would be no one left on earth when God Christ returned. There would be no one alive if he did not stop his judgment. And then it says in verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show you signs and wonders in order to lead you astray, if possible, the elect. And during this last 3.5 years, there will arise prophets in Christ. Specifically, we know it says in Revelation chapter 13 that a beast will arise, he will become a world ruler, and then there will be a prophet that will come along. He will be a religious leader, and he will exercise authority. He will perform great signs, it says, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which are given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so here is this false prophet, and he will come. Now listen, with fire from heaven, with signs and wonders. Now you can imagine, if you're in this terrible time of trouble, you're in this terrible time where everything is a chaos, everything is being destroyed, everything is upheaval like there's never been in history. And someone comes along and says, look at me. Look what I can do. You want fire? Remember Elijah? I can do that. Boom, fire from heaven. He will start to do signs and wonders, and he will be able to do things that no one, maybe that we have ever seen, has done outside of Jesus Christ. And he will draw people away, and people will have a tendency to say, what? He must be who he says he is. Right? He must be God. He must be the Christ. He must be the one. We must worship him because look what he can do. Look what he can do. Does that sound familiar? Does that sort of thing sound familiar? Because you can imagine if people are in this time and they now look, they're in the tribulation and all of these things are happening, and they can open up Mark and they can say, look, abomination of desolation, it happened, right? We fled. All of these things are happening. These guys are doing signs and wonders. Maybe that is the Christ, and they can look at the Word of God and they can say, what? It's not him. We can tell because the Word of God tells us. If you want to look at a passage that actually affirms the sufficiency of Scripture, this has got to be one of them. And today we are filled with people within the church who keep telling you, look, I've had an experience, I've had a dream, I had a vision, God spoke to me. This is the way things are. We have false teachers who are leading, they say, I'm the Christ, I'm the one. Right? But what must we measure everything that is happening around us through? Through the Word of God. Do you see that? Even during this time, God has left the Word of God that they can hold up, let the reader understand this is what's taking place. And when the false prophet, the false priest, when false Christs come, what do they can do? They can measure it right here. And one of the warnings we must take from this, it doesn't matter what people predict. It doesn't matter if it comes true. It doesn't matter if it's flashy. It doesn't matter if it seems to be a genuine miracle. You must put everything that you see, everything that you hear, everything that you're taught through the Word of God. Because it is easy to be fooled. Now it says here, listen to this. If possible, the elect. Now, there's some good news there. There's some good news there. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is able to enlighten the Word of God, to illuminate the Word of God, and to give you correct thinking so that when you see these things and you and you hear these things, that you are able to understand them through the Word of God. And understand this. We often think there's all of these poor Christian people who are being duped by false teachers, who are running off and hearing all of these things. And I'm going to suggest to you on the Word of God that the elect do not, they may be fooled for a moment, but the elect are not deceived. And don't be fooled by large organizations and large so-called churches that call themselves Christian, who are big and somehow think that they are believers, because when they are not putting their experiences, they're not putting what they do through the Word of God, they are simply those who are unsaved, who are deceived. Now we know this, the elect cannot be deceived, right? John 10 tells us, John 10:5, right? They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee for him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. He says also, my sheep hear my voice, and they what? They know me. If we're going to keep from being deceived, if we're going to keep from being led astray, we're going to have to know the voice of the shepherd. And the only way you're going to hear the voice of the shepherd is as you study the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the way to guard yourself from being fooled by everything and everything that's flashy and everything that seems intuitively good is to know the Word of God. And here's the thing. If you're a believer and you are seeking God and you are studying His Word and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit and you are filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to the Holy Spirit, which is really the same thing as being filled, you have no danger of being led astray. Do you hear that? You have no fear of being ultimately led astray and being taken away from God. Now, there's going to be those who will say, well, you guys are very narrow-minded. You guys are very narrow-minded. You guys are just so whole hog on this thing. You don't listen to anything. But notice that it says here, it's not that they hear the stranger and they think it's okay. It's not like they sit and they go by the stranger and they spend some time there. What do? They flee. They flee. So it's okay to be narrow-minded when you have the truth. It's okay to get away. It's okay to stand apart. It's okay to point out that this is wrong. On the other hand, understanding that we need to flee from those who are under false teaching, you need to make sure that you are not listening to false teachers. Because they will sound good. They will sound humble. They will give good talks. They will have just enough of the truth to hook you, and you'll say, yeah, but they were so sound there. Of course they are, because that's the hook to get you, and then they give you their false teaching. How do we hear the voice of the shepherd? It's not from out there. It's not some voice. It's not some vision. It's not some impression. If you want to hear the voice of the shepherd, you go to the Word of God. He has given it to us to understand. And so let us make sure that as we anticipate Christ's coming, that we too, just like these people who will be reading this, that we read the Word of God and we interpret everything through the Word of God. And that also goes for what's going to take place in the future. We don't speculate on what we don't know. We go to where Scripture is and we stop. And we need to be careful that we go where Scripture goes and then we stop. And so this morning, Christ lays out, as it were, a timetable for his coming. And he says, these birth pangs are going to get very, very, very strong before I come. There's going to be this period, this tribulation period of great tribulation, where the world will go through something it has never gone before. And he says, when that happens, when you see those things happening, you know my return is close. You know that I am coming back. And so let us be a church that lives in anticipation of Christ's return. That we are first dealing with our own sin. That we are dealing with everything in our lives and being obedient so that when he comes, we are ready. Let us be those who have such a heart for the lost that we see the judgment that is coming and we go forth and share the gospel. Let us not be those who are complacent, but let us be those who go forth and proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And let us understand when we are giving the gospel, we need to start with the fact that people are lost and under the wrath of God. Because people don't need to be saved from a loving God who is not wrathful. But God is wrathful with sin. He is wrathful with sinners. And therefore, we need to proclaim not only that he is coming back, but that he is coming back as judge. And unless we are his, we will face his wrath forever. So let us go proclaim the return of Christ. And in that return, we must proclaim what he will do when he comes back. He will come back as king. He will come back as judge. And all will stand before him. It says the living and the dead. And so we must go proclaim that to others. And let us be encouraged again that we take everything that we see and put it through the Word of God. That this is where we get truth. This is where we understand what is true and what is false. Let us put all teaching, let us put all experience through the Word of God so that we remain faithful to what God has proclaimed in his Word and that we might be pleasing to him, because it is only as we are faithful to his Word and be obedient to his Word that will we be ready when he comes. And then we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that what we all desire? And don't we look forward to that time when we will see him face to face? He is coming again. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for a reminder that you are coming back. We thank you that you have declared in your word that you are coming back on your timetable, not ours. And that though we can know certain things about what will take place, we know that ultimately there are things that we do not know. But we just praise and thank you that you have given us a glimpse, that you have given us the hope of your return, that we might see you, that we might see you face to face, that we might commune with you for eternity. And so I pray, make us a holy people who live to be like Christ and ultimately to be with Christ for your glory in your name. Amen.